You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and last time we were together, we covered all of two verses. Now we're going to cover the rest of the chapter in chapter 3. And to give you a little bit of background, if you weren't here, one of the things that the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy is that it's important for him in this troubled situation where he's supposed to lead this church in Ephesus that is falling into false teaching and all types of problems, is that he wants Timothy to identify men who are mature so that they can help in this effort to lead this church. And so he lays out character qualifications for what a mature Christian believer should look like. And so the first thing that he establishes is that Christian leadership is different from the leadership that we see in the world. I think when we hear the word leader, a lot of things come to mind. There's tons of connotations, many of which are very negative. I think today most people are suspicious of leadership because leadership represents a power grab. It's a way to obtain authority and a way to exert your influence and power over those underneath you. By contrast, the biblical view of leadership is servant leadership. That Jesus modeled leadership by laying down his life for us. Secondly, these qualities represent what spiritual maturity looks like. Not all of us really aspire to be leaders, but all of us should aspire to become mature followers of Jesus. And what that entails is that God wants to conform us into the image of Jesus. Paul says in Romans 8:29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." When you look at all of the characteristics that we cover in chapter 3, they really characterize who Jesus was. He possessed all of these characteristics to the maximal degree. So he epitomized spiritual maturity. And as followers of Jesus, God not only wants to transform us to become more like his Son, this is ultimately what he will do in our lives. So with that, why don't we jump back into our passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And resuming in verse 2, he says, "Now the overseer must be hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money." So the first characteristic he says of this overseer is that an overseer should be hospitable. Now, when we think of being hospitable, what normally comes to mind is inviting people into your house for dinner, or maybe occasionally letting people stay in your house when they have no place to go. But this word hospitality actually has a broader connotation. It means a lot more than just opening up your home to people. This word is actually the word philoxenes, and it pertains to the love of strangers. What this means is that God wants us to have the characteristic of loving those outside of the church. It means having a heart for people who don't know Jesus. And this was characteristic of Jesus during his ministry on earth. When you look at the interactions that he has throughout the Gospels, he spends a lot of time with people from the lower class, people who are outcasts like the prostitutes, people who are regarded as thieves, like the tax collectors. And I think what Jesus was doing was he was making a statement that God loves those who are far away from him, not just the righteous. Also, a leader should have a heart for people who don't know God. Inevitably, there is a tendency in the church to insulate ourselves, to try to form a cloister, because there's a fear that the world and its influence is an encroaching evil threatening to corrupt the church. And yet what God says is that the world is not a threat, that we should love people in the world, that we should have compassion for people in the world. And a spiritual leader recognizes this tendency and challenges people within the church to step outside of the community and to love those who are outside. So practical steps that we could take to grow in this idea of hospitality, loving those who are outsiders. First of all, we need to learn to exert ourselves to meet and befriend people outside of the church. It becomes comfortable if you have been following God for several years to have the same group of friends and to settle in with those people. Here's the thing. God wants you to enjoy lifelong friendships with other followers of Jesus. But he also wants you to exert yourself to love those outside of this little tribe that you have formed. And so it becomes increasingly more and more difficult, especially as you get older, to expand your circle of friends and to love those outside of your community. And what God wants to impress upon us is that his love has an expulsive force to it. It drives us outward, not inward. Secondly, an overseer is able to teach. Now, this literally means skilled at teaching. One of the things that we established a couple weeks ago is that when you look at this list of characteristics, none of them are gifting. And I think that's interesting because it suggests that God isn't primarily looking for people who are gifted. He's looking for men and women who have the right kind of character and who are faithful. So one of the things that you want to see from a spiritually mature person, a spiritual leader, is that they're skilled at teaching God's word. And this was important, especially in the case of Timothy, where he was called on to discern whether or not something was false teaching and to refute this false teaching as well. So that is one of the things that we should be able to understand is what is actually authentic, what is the truth, and what is falsehood. Also, it implies that you're a lifelong learner and student of Scripture. When you encounter somebody who is spiritually mature, they never feel like they've arrived, or they never look at what they read in Scripture as sort of old hat. There's always this driving desire to learn more and to expand their understanding of God and who he is. Some practical steps we can take to become skilled at teaching. First of all, get equipped. There are plenty of classes that you can take in this church that will help you take a deep dive into what God has to say. That's actually one of the things that is a distinctive of our church, is the fact that we really emphasize equipping and learning what God has to say. Also, the best way to retain what you have learned is to teach others. Being able to clearly articulate what God has to say implies mastery. I remember hearing a statement a long time ago. If something is fuzzy up here, it's going to be like a fog coming out of here. And for those listening on audio, I'm pointing to my mouth. So what I have learned is that when I take something that I have learned and I'm able to explain it in a clear way to somebody else, it actually helps tamp in that truth so that I know it better. Also, being a skilled teacher is not just a matter of delivery or stage presence. One thing that you sometimes hear is that it's really important to have tons of humor and illustration and anecdotes. And yet, one of the things that God says is that when we encounter his word, it actually has a nourishing effect on us. In the Old Testament, when God was speaking to the nation of Israel, he said, I humbled you in the wilderness by giving you manna so that you would know that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the Lord's mouth. So as we interact with what God has to say, it grows us spiritually. It nourishes us. So it's important for us to see that when we encounter God's word, when we listen to it, when we apply it to our lives, that actually grows us. When I listen to a teaching, it's important for me to think about the content that's being presented and to try to understand that on a cognitive level. But then also going beyond that, to take that and really embed it into my heart and apply it. I really don't care too much for a lot of theatrics or stage presence. What I really want to hear is what God has to say. If I go to a really nice restaurant and I order a steak, I anticipate that the steak is going to be well seasoned if I'm going to a good restaurant, because the seasoning highlights some of the flavor profiles in the steak. But if the waitstaff comes out with a plate with two mounds of salt and pepper, I'm going to be disappointed, right? And in the same way, if humor, illustrations, and anecdotes and stage presence distracts from the main course, which is what God has to say, then that really poses a problem. Also, Paul says that an overseer should not be given to drunkenness. The Bible, first of all, is not against drinking. I think that's important to establish, because I think some of us have grown up in Christian traditions where we were taught that Christians should never drink. In fact, some Christian teachers actually go through the Bible and every instance of wine or alcohol that comes up, they interpret as grape juice. But there's a problem with that, because there are many examples throughout Scripture that seem to suggest that what people were drinking was actually alcohol. Take, for instance, Jesus turning water into wine. Jesus at this wedding supper takes these large jars of water and transforms them miraculously into wine. And then the attendant of the wedding tastes some of this wine and says, don't you know that usually what people do is they serve the best wine first, and after they've had a few drinks, then they serve up the cheap stuff. So if we're to apply grape juice to this, it would make really no sense. That would be like the attendant of the wedding saying, normally what people do is they serve the best Concord grape juice first, and after they've had a few drinks, then they serve up the cheap stuff later. I mean, it's pretty obvious that these Christian teachers who interpret this passage this way have never had alcohol before. If you've had a few drinks, Natty Light starts to taste like craft beer. And so Jesus drank wine and he was happy he did it. What about this one in Isaiah 25 verse 6, where we're told that when God establishes his kingdom, he's going to throw a great feast for God's or for his followers. He says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of the best of meats and the finest of wines. Let's face it, he's talking about alcohol, aged wine, not aged grape juice, which is terrible. I think it's going to be funny when we come into God's kingdom and God throws this incredible feast for us. And I'm sitting across the table from one of these Christians who insisted that all of these instances of wine in the Bible were actually grape juice. And God himself is going to come up and pour me a cold one. I'm going to be like, I told you. You've been missing out. I've been having sips of the kingdom for decades. However, Scripture does speak against drunkenness. So there is a type of drinking that is in moderation, where God wants us to enjoy ourselves, But then there is a line that we can cross where we fall into drunkenness. And God speaks against this. Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35 says, "Who has anguish? Who has sorrow? Who is always fighting? Who is always complaining? Who has unnecessary bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? It is the one who spends long hours in the taverns trying out new drinks. Don't gaze at the wine, seeing how red it is, how it sparkles in the cup, how smoothly it goes down. For in the end, it'll bite like a poisonous snake. It'll sting like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind will imagine confusing things. You will stagger like a sailor tossed at sea, clinging to the swaying mast." For those of us who've had some experience drinking too much, we know exactly what that's like, where the room is just spinning around us as we're laying in bed. "And you will say, 'They hit me, but I didn't feel it. I didn't even know when they beat me up. Who will wake me up? I need another drink.'" That's the best line in that whole passage. You know, drunkenness harms the people around us. In the worst case scenario, you have a few drinks, you jump in your car, and you make a mistake that changes your life and the lives of people forever. Drunkenness can destroy families. Some of you know firsthand what that was like. Growing up with a family member who had an alcoholism problem. And that's caused damage not only to your family, but damage to you that you still deal with today. And in lesser cases, we've been around friends who had too much to drink, who've thrown a barb our way that we can recall even to this day, years later. Scripture calls spiritually mature believers to be sober-minded. Again, in the context of what Timothy's dealing with in Ephesus, it's important for spiritual leaders to recognize ways in which God's enemy, the evil one, is seeking to try to deceive, divide, and accuse. And it requires spiritual discernment. It requires us being sharp and alert. I think the driving forces behind drunkenness are, first of all, escapism. We feel anxiety. We feel depression. Maybe there's something from our past that we haven't dealt with, that we're refusing to deal with. And so we use drugs and alcohol as an anesthetic to dull the pain. Or maybe what we use drugs and alcohol for is to try to divert our attention from that nagging thought, maybe my life really has no meaning. Maybe all of this is purposeless. For others, alcohol acts as a social lubricant. We feel like we're more of ourselves after we've had a few drinks. And so we rely on alcohol in social situations to relate. Sometimes we use it as liquid courage. We think we're funnier. We think we're cooler after we've had a few drinks. Maybe we use it to approach people when we are afraid or feel awkward. Some practical steps we can take if we're struggling with substance abuse. First of all, be honest with yourself. This is the first step toward gaining victory and recovery from your problem. Is admitting that you actually do have a problem. Secondly, attend one of our support groups, Never Alone, Hope Ministry, which actually have a focus on the spiritual as well as the addiction aspect. And so it helps people who are struggling with addiction not only stop drinking or to stop them from abusing drugs, but also to experience real freedom from their addictions. And then also, it's important for us to resist and replace. I think sometimes the way that we go about trying to fix problems in our lives is just by gritting our teeth and be like, oh, I need to stop. And that never works. I mean, it works in the short term, but in the long term, we don't gain real victory. Instead, what we need to see is that sometimes what we are doing when we're abusing alcohol and drugs is that we're trying to fill this void in our lives. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians that we should not be filled with drink, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And so the joy of serving and making an impact in people's lives eternally is greater than some of the best experiences we can have in life. Next, he says that an overseer is not violent. Literally, not a striker, not a bully. Somebody who is violent, who's a striker, looks for an argument. They're a fighter. And one of the characteristics that you will see from an overseer is that they are patient with people. They're not looking for a fight. Also, he says that an overseer should be gentle. Colin Brown says, gentle is in contrast to an attitude which demands that rights, including one's own, should be upheld at all costs. What causes arguments and fights? Isn't it that we feel like somebody violated our rights and that we need to uphold that at all costs? Somebody who is gentle is not petty. They recognize that they are willing to lay down their rights for the sake of others, just like Jesus did during his earthly ministry. He also says that an overseer is not quarrelsome. So an overseer is not constantly involved in fights and arguments. Sometimes we wonder, there's so much drama in my life. Maybe it's the people around me that are the problem. Maybe I need to change that. And yet when we look at the common denominator in all of those arguments, it's us. Maybe we have the problem. Maybe we need to take responsibility for our own relational problems. Now, I think that we also have to have the tenacity at times to fight when it's an important issue. Harmony and unity is not the ultimate value when it comes to following Jesus. Faithfulness is. Faithfulness to God. And there are going to be times where we're going to have to fight, where we're going to have to take a stand with people, not because we feel like they have violated our rights or that they've wronged us in some way, but out of love for that person. I remember when my kids were a little bit younger, my oldest son, who tends to be not passive, but he doesn't like getting into fights. He likes to be a mediator. But my younger son, he is a striker. He's more like me. And so he, one morning, was agitating my older son, grabbing one of his toys and like refusing to let my older son have it back. And so my older son ran into my room while I was still in bed. It was early in the morning, and he was crying. He's like, "Ren has my toy. He won't give it back," you know, and he was just crying. And there was this pattern that was developing where my younger son was purposely agitating my older son over the period of like a week. I remember we were having dinner, and my wife made identical meals for both of my sons. And my younger son, who was 5 at the time, walks up to his older brother's food and takes a gigantic bite out of his sandwich, lays it back down, and sat back at his seat. Totally unprovoked. So I wanted to teach my older son, for the most part, being peaceable is really important, but there are times where you need to take a stand. And so I told him, I said, "I want you to get back your toy, and it doesn't matter what it takes. You need to get that back for your little brother's sake." And you could tell from the look in his eyes that he felt empowered. So he went back to the room, slammed the door shut, and kept his younger brother prisoner for 45 minutes, refusing to let the door open until finally the toy that he had slid underneath the door. Here's the thing. There are going to be times where the people that we love need for us to be strong, to be direct, to say things that might be uncomfortable or painful because they need to hear it. Otherwise, their lives could end up being ruined. Now, when you look at all of these characteristics I just mentioned, the last three, spiritually mature people have their anger under control. They have it in check. And when you look at the parallel account in Titus 1, verse 7, he says that an overseer or an elder should not be quick-tempered. So if you look at those characteristics that I just mentioned here in verse 3, you could summarize it by an overseer should have his or her anger under control. Now, not all anger is sinful. Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin. Anger is a powerful physiological response that we cannot control. We've all been in this situation where we're having a conversation with somebody, you know, near a basketball court, and a basketball smacks us in the face, and we're immediately extremely angry. We can't control that, but we can control how we respond. Not to mention, Jesus expressed righteous anger. We're told that he cleansed the temple because some of the officials who were in the temple court were actually using what was happening in the temple as a way to get rich. And so Jesus expressed righteous anger without ever crossing the line to unrighteous anger. But anger is such a powerful emotion that it can get us into trouble. You think about Moses in Numbers chapter 20, where because of the people's grumbling, Moses lost his temper, and it actually disqualified him from entering into the promised land right at the very end. So in the same way, it's important for us to realize that unchecked anger can really get us into trouble. And we can forfeit spiritual influence with people because of that. This probably is one of the things that I have struggled with most in my life and as a follower of Jesus. I remember as I was in a leadership role, living in a house with other Christian guys, I lost my temper on one of my roommates and I started yelling and cussing at him. It was a really bad episode. And I remember my spiritual mentor a few days later caught wind of this, and he talked to me about this and said, so I heard about what happened. And I said, yeah, just really lost my temper again. And he said something to me that just really cut deep. He said, don't you realize that all of this credibility that you tried to build with people over the course of months or years, within one instant, you destroyed that by this anger outburst? And that just really cut deep because more than anything in my life, I wanted to be influential for God. I wanted God to use me. And it pained me to think that this issue in my life could disqualify me from serving God in ways that he wanted. And so I remember that was a real turning point for me where I turned to God in prayer, pleading with him to change me. And God, over the course of years, has helped me gain victory in this area of my life, even though I still struggle with it. So what are some practical steps we can take if we struggle with anger? First of all, learn your warning signs. There are usually things leading up to you having an anger outburst that signal to you, get out of this situation. If you're about to explode in anger, the best thing you can do is leave. And then come back later on and have a conversation with that person once you cool down. Secondly, after blow-ups or passive-aggressive episodes, oh yeah, people with anger problems aren't just the ones who scream and yell at people. It's also the people who are passive-aggressive. Think about the word, passive-aggressive. There's aggression in that. I think we need to apologize and analyze. A lot of times when we have these anger outbursts or episodes, it's usually because of insecurity or because we feel like somebody crossed the line and violated our rights. Or maybe we use it as a manipulation tactic to get what we want because we learned that very early on growing up. And so we need to be able to explore and understand, why do I get angry? Why? What are the things that trigger this anger in me? Also, he says that an overseer should not be a lover of money. Overseers manage the church's finances, so it was especially important that they be totally above reproach in this area. You think today about all of the scandals involving pastors and Christian leaders who are misappropriating money that are given as donations, or getting rich off the backs of people who are donating their money generously to God and His purposes. One of the things I love about this church is that the top leadership from day one had an ethic of simple living, sometimes to an extreme. I remember when I first started coming around in January of 1999, and our senior pastor at the time drove up rattling in his rusty blue 1980s Honda Civic. I was appalled. This thing was a total piece of garbage. I mean, it went 0 to 60 in eventually, right? And he continued to drive this thing for 6 or 7 more years until finally it sprung a gas leak. And he calculated that even though it had a gas leak, he was still getting 32 miles to the gallon. So he drove it an additional year. I remember driving with him one time in this car, and the fumes from the gas were so nauseating. It was like we were driving around in this Molotov cocktail. It was a dangerous situation. You know, one of the things that I took from that experience was when you look at him, there were things that you could question, like his judgment at times. But the one thing that you never questioned was his motivation. You never wondered whether or not he was doing it for money. Timothy goes on, he says in verse 4 and 5, that an overseer must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So he's talking about setting a spiritual tone in your home. For parents, this means getting or gaining obedience from your kids. And this happens pretty early on. But one of the things that you want to do as a parent is you want to gain obedience, not through compulsion, but you want to try to win your child over to being obedient and respectful. I think for married people, it means getting along with your spouse and serving God together. You look at our culture today, and many people have grown up in broken homes. It's the norm. In fact, people, because of their experience, have grown cynical to the idea of getting married. And so many young people are not getting married anymore because they're afraid that it's just going to end in failure. Spiritual leaders should stand out by contrast. Here's the thing. When you have your roommates, it seems like you're getting along really, really well. Relationally, you have it all together. And then you get married and things change. You find that you have problems that you never knew were there, or the extent of those problems were hidden to you. And so God can use marriage in ways that really nothing else can bring about in our lives to form us and change our character. And so one of the things that we should really grow in is our marriage. For singles, this means having a healthy relationship with your roommates, learning how to manage conflict in a mature way, learning how to serve even when you don't feel like it. Turns out those skills transfer over to marriage pretty well. He goes on to say in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fail under the same judgment as the devil. So we want to see that an overseer has success without being conceited. Because when you have spiritual success, it inflames the ego. So you want to see that an overseer or a spiritually mature person is willing and eager to give glory to God whenever God uses them. Additionally, you want to know that this person can persevere during times of failure and suffering. Turns out people are really, really motivated when they're succeeding, but when they're failing, or maybe when they are not seeing the kind of results that they want, it exposes maybe motivations that were underneath the surface. Verse 7, he also must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So servants must be spiritually authentic, not two-faced. Sometimes you'll meet Christians and they have sort of their Christian personality when they're around their Christian friends. But then when they're around their other friends or when they're at work, they act totally different. What you want to see from Christians is that there is consistency, both outside of the home and inside of the home. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone will speak well of you. Jesus says, beware if all men speak well of you, for even so they did with the false prophets. One of the things that most Christians love is that God calls us his friend. He says in John 15, verse 15, I have called you friends for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We love that. God is our friend. And yet 3 verses later, he says, if the world hated you, you know that it hated me first before it hated you. So it turns out we're guilty by association. We want to be Jesus's friend, and yet we want to be loved by all people. It doesn't work that way. Some of us live our lives to please people and to be liked by other people. If that is your goal in life, you're following the wrong person. Verses 8 through 10, deacons likewise are to be men of worthy respect, sincere, not indulging in too much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, and they must first be tested, and then, if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So we mentioned a couple weeks ago that there are deacons or servants who serve under the authority of the elders. And what we noticed from this list is that there are a lot of similarities, a lot of overlap between the characteristics of a servant and those of an elder. The ones that sort of stand out are, first of all, sincere. This means not given to double talk. That means a servant should be somebody who shoots straight, who's direct when they need to be. Also, a characteristic that's different from deacons and elders is that they keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. That means that what they say, they actually practice. That there is a coherence between their words and their actions. Verses 11 and 12, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. And a deacon must be the husband of but one wife and manage his children and his household well. He says, their wives, at least in this translation. I think a better translation would be women likewise. And we know that there were deacons who were actually women like Phoebe. So I think this is probably best translated, women likewise should be worthy of respect. Finally, he says, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. When you serve God and you see him change people's lives through your effort and impact, it grows your faith. One of the things I love is going to my home church and looking around the room and the people who I have spent years serving alongside, recalling how different they are from where they were years ago. And that gives me assurance that God is real, that what we're doing here is real, and that God can transform. Now, for some of you who are new this morning, your assurance of faith begins by turning to Jesus in the first place. The Bible teaches that God loves the world. But the problem is the world has rejected God. The world has thrown off God's leadership. And yet God made it possible through his son Jesus for us to be reconciled back to God. Jesus Christ came into the world to die in order that we could be forgiven. And it's when we place our faith in Jesus and what he has done that we can be reconciled back to God. So let's draw the net here and see what the bigger picture is. First of all, God isn't giving you this list to discourage you. It's meant to give you a vision. Some of us feel a heavy weight right now, looking at all of these characteristics and thinking, I fall pretty far short of that list. Well, you're not the only one here. We all fall short of this list, this standard. God isn't trying to discourage us. He wants to give us a vision for where all of this is heading, that he is at work now and will bring into completion this formation in our lives where he wants us to become like Jesus. Secondly, God can and will change you if you're willing. It might take some time, though. Some of us are really hard on ourselves. We look at a list like this and we just beat up on ourselves and tell ourselves how bad we are, how much of a failure we are. Here's the thing, God is at work in your life. The only thing you need to be concerned with is not the timing, but your faithfulness, your willingness to allow God to work in your life. And finally, God may have called you to play a significant role here. He may have called you to this church to make a huge impact. The question is, are you going to allow God to transform you so that you can be a useful tool in his hands? Okay, there you have 1 Timothy chapter 3. Yes, Lord, I think this list can be very overwhelming. Some of us may feel defeated by this list. I pray that you would maybe isolate one area where maybe you're putting your finger on in our lives. And I pray that we would be willing to turn to you in humility and to ask you to change us and transform us in that way. We know that you have a plan to change us in your timing. And so I pray that we can be patient and trust that in the ways that you want to refine our character, you will, and that our job is just simply to respond to you in faith. I pray too for those of us, Lord, who don't know you personally. Pray that we would consider the invitation that you give to us to enter into a relationship through Jesus. And we pray, too, that we can just have a great time hanging out this afternoon, this morning, and enjoy company with one another. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.